The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 to 14, verse 31. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Tabitha. A lot of verses. A big story. I'll add my welcome to Joe's for this morning. Glad to see you. If you've never seen me before, it's because they keep me locked in the basement. Actually, I'm Lynn Teague. I'm one of the associate pastors. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, there is so much rich truth in this passage. So much visual truth of your power and your glory, of our fears. So much to connect to, and so little time. So I pray that you would help us to leave here with a better sense of who you are, who we are, and the grace that connects us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story that's been told probably more than any other story in the Old Testament. And stories are important. I don't know if you, at your house or in your family, have stories that you always, when you're together, you remember that story and tell it. Well, my father is about to turn 90. And in the last few years, I've spent a lot of time with him in a car taking him to see my mom. And so I've heard stories that I've never heard before about his father. My view of his father, my grandfather, was a harsh, rude man who had a lot of life behind him. He was an orphan. He drove a truck, worked on the train, worked in the mines. He did anything he could, which I found out later, anything he could to provide for his family, sometimes being separated from my dad and my grandmom and my dad's two sisters for a long period of time. And I keep hearing stories about my grandfather, and I wanted to know, you know, where was he kind? Where was he soft? Because even when we spent the weekend with him or a week with him, he wasn't that soft to my grandmother, and he wasn't really helpful with us. But my dad told a story about when he was younger, around 8 or so years old, he was visiting in a neighbor's field. My dad, my grandfather, my grandmother, and my dad and his sisters lived in a trailer off to the left, off to the hundred yards away. And they were out in the field, and they saw this tornado coming down the valley. My grandmother and the girls were all in the house. My grandfather, my dad, and the man that he was with were all in the field. So my grandfather grabbed my dad, ran into the barn, went into the corner of the barn, laid on top of him, as this tornado came through, tearing up the trailer that they lived in, but picking the barn up over my grandfather and my dad and the other man and putting it back down. And my dad remembers that my grandfather sacrificed himself, in a sense, to protect him. And it changed my view of my grandfather. And I tell that story to my cousins and other people because I don't think anybody knows that about him. So I have a different story about the same man, but in a different way. Well, that's where we are today. We're hearing a story that we've been told over and over again, have read. You just heard it. You could almost close in prayer. God is so faithful in this story. It's the most specific. There are 25 specific references to Moses' account of what happened here in the Old Testament alone. In Numbers, in Nehemiah, in the Psalms, Isaiah even says this is a story of everlasting renown about God and his people. And there are 50 at least non-specific allusions to him alluding to this story in the whole of the Old Testament. So it's an important story. What I hope we see is the loving, powerful God and his glory and what that means for us, his grace and power and what that means for us and what it meant for his people as they crossed the Red Sea. So let's dig in. I'm going to skip around I'm going to skip down, not reading all the verses. But it starts with the first 4 to 6 verses of him introducing himself to the Israel people as he leads them away from Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Well, here's the deal. There is a shorter route to Canaan. In fact, you're going to be surprised. It's about 2 to 3 weeks route. But it goes through country with outposts of the Egyptians and the Philistines. It's a dangerous place, especially for 2 million people traveling, not armed for war. Although the NIV says it's armed for war, it meant really that they marched out in divisions, which we are told in Exodus 12, that's how they left, in divisions. So they looked like a formidable group, 2 million people, but they were not ready for war. And God knew that. They were externally free. They were leaving Egypt, but he knew that they were internally still enslaved. And if they ran into anything, any trouble at all, they would run back to Egypt. So here we are as they march through, looking at the fact that they didn't know themselves. Now, I don't know if what those things were, but there's a thing called the Stockholm Syndrome, where POWs, prisoners of war, kids and children and adults that have been trafficked as slaves, men and women and children who have been in abusive relationships, homes that tend to want to get back, in relationships and homes, and that tend to want to get back into those homes, into those abusive relationships, go back to the prison, go back to trafficking, because they don't know how to live with the freedom that they have when they get free. 430 years of slavery. This people did not know anything but slavery. They were born into slavery. They lived in this slavery. They didn't understand what it meant to be free, except they were physically moving away from Egypt. And we're going to see in a minute, that didn't matter, because as soon as Egypt raises its head again, they're terrified. But they were no longer slaves on the inside, on the outside, just on the inside. Let me see if I can give you a hint, an idea of what that's like. It's like this. I've been waiting for a long time to be able to use this. Now, if you watch Les Mis, Jean Valjean was actually attached to a chain while I worked in the yard. And he had to carry his chain around to go places because they didn't want him to escape. Well, when he was set free, or he didn't, but when the Egyptians set the Israel people free, what it looked like and seems like in this story is they were free physically, but they were carrying this around. And it's like you could walk up to him and say, "What's that?" "Well, it's the sign of my freedom." "Well, why are you carrying it?" "Because I don't know what to do with it." We can identify. This is a picture of us, too. In my office, every child wants to play with that. It is not a ball and chain. It's not premarital counseling. So they're living with this internal enslavement. And it's more than just... Then you go to verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear the oath. That's Genesis 50. And what you see in this is Joseph had faith that one day the Israelites would leave Egypt. And Moses, however he discovered that, because he wrote Genesis, he decided to take the bones of Joseph with him. So he packed up the bones. Now what that says, what that does is, it connects them, not like me, to my grandfather with a better story, but it connects the children of Israel to their people in the past, but it connects them more to their story and to their family. It connects them to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even Adam. It connects them to the 12 tribes of Israel, connects them to who they are and their family. It actually is a way for Moses, whether he meant for this to be this, and we have to believe that it did, connect them to their real identity, that they belonged, they were the people of God, and they may have forgotten that. Even as Moses worked these miracles in Egypt to free them, they kept going back and saying, no, we don't want this, because they didn't understand that they have a different identity. And you know, we have different identities too, but their identity, that they were no longer slaves. They were God's people. Now, they didn't know that, but they had always been God's people. And a couple of weeks ago, or about a month ago, we did a conference, a weekend retreat with the senior highs. And eight senior high kids actually share their life, what's going on and what God's doing in their life. Of those eight, all of them talked about trying to figure out what their identity is, which really reflects the culture we live in. I mean, is my identity in sports? Is my identity in being smart or cool or pretty? Is my identity in being a partier? What is my identity? Am I a good girl? Am I my daddy's girl? What's my identity? And you know, my guess is in this room, most of us as adults, even me, especially me, try to figure out who we are. Even with the gospel, who am I? Forgetting the gospel in some ways, thinking in the sense of, am I a good person? Am I cool? Am I well off? Am I smart? Am I pretty? Am I cool? God, in a sense, is setting them up to learn about their inward being enslaved inwardly, connected to their family, and finding their real identity. And then you see in verse 21, these are the 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert, and by day the Lord went ahead of them as a pillar of cloud and a fire. God leads them by cloud and fire. His presence is with them always, day and night. I can't imagine what it was like for them to see this miraculous leading, to know that God was part of it. You know, it's really part of who God is. It's kind of a signature event for God. Remember, with Abraham and the cutting of the animals to when they did the covenant, and Abraham falls asleep, and this smoking pot and this flame walks between the animals. And God says, if you fail in this covenant, if I fail in this covenant, may it be on me. And Abraham, if you fail in this covenant, and your people fail in this covenant, may it be on me, to Jesus or God. So he takes a covenant for both. And then you see it with Elijah, with fire and smoke on the mountain. You see it with Jesus and Luke and Mark and Matthew. Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration with three disciples. And with those disciples, this cloud falls down on Jesus, and this light, Jesus lights up, and they are afraid, and yet they are also awed by what goes on. And you know who else shows up? Elijah and Moses. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's amazing that this is how God leads his people, and he's given them this signature in these first verses of, I am God, and I am your God, and you're my people. And this is the way it's worked since the beginning. Then you get to chapter 14, 1 to 4, and God basically lists his plan. I'm not going to read it, but he tells the Israelites to go back to encamp in Pi-Hahiroth against the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh will see them or hear about them and think that they are wandering and around and confused, which would make Pharaoh start thinking, we lost our servants. Wasn't that an understatement? our servants, like, would you bring me a cup of tea? We lost our slaves. And so God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart. And when we talked about that in the book of, when we studied the book of Romans, what that means to have a hard heart. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." Basically, God says this to the Pharaoh and to the Pharaoh's army, as if this is what you want, then I'm not going to stop it. And you'll notice here in verse 4, it says, "But I will gain glory for myself through the Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Now I want to stop and talk about what it means to gain glory, because it's in here four times. And it's all, every time it's used, "I will gain glory before the Egyptians." But the Egyptians aren't going to be here at the end of the day. The Israelites are. And what glory in the Hebrew means, weight. So you have this kind of counterbalance. And you have the greatest army in the world at the moment. And the Israelites there have been under their slavery. You have the biggest army in the world. So their weight outweighs anything that the Israelites would know. Does that make sense? Put all the army, all that they know about Egypt, and it weighs this much. And what God is saying is, I'm going to counter the balance. I'm going to show the Israelites through the Egyptians who I am. And that's important, because that's how it ends in verse 31. There's this sense of they understand his power, his greatness, his magnificence, the weight of God. His glory outweighs anything in creation. And the Israelites, after they hear that he's going to do this, it says at the end of verse 22, at the end of verse 4, he says, "So the Israelites did this." So they agreed. Yes, that's a great idea. Now, the next thing you see in the story is the armies of Egypt begin to come together, and you see the Egyptians in verse 9, "All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea at Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon." You know, what they did, he didn't even say the 600 chariots of his special charioteers that he had already gathered and his leaders. So we're talking about a huge army. Everything that they have, the whole balance of the Egypt army coming after 2 million slaves that are basically disarmed or barely armed. And Israel agrees to the plan. Then the next thing you see is, and you can imagine what it was like in verses 10 to 12 of 14, the Israelites look out into the desert and they hear, have you ever heard a horse from a distance? You can kind of hear it coming on the ground. Can you imagine all the 600 or 800 or thousands of horses that are coming across the desert with these, pulling these chariots, and then he has horsemen, then he has all these infantry people, and the army is marching, and you probably could feel the size, with a seismograph, it probably would feel like an earthquake, but you could just feel it in the ground. You could hear it, and if, as they looked out, imagine looking out and seeing this vast dust cloud coming towards you. And it says that listen to what they said. "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified. They cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us to Egypt, out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you while we were in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians?'" Tim Keller says it's a short memory. Actually, they were celebrating leaving about a night and a half before. "Didn't we say we wanted to stay here? It would have been better for us." I mean, I want you to feel this, to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The only option they see now as this dust cloud comes toward them is death. There's no hope. No hope. because they know they are hopeless before this great army. And Moses addresses them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." Now, I want to suggest to you that in your outline, we're about to move to God defends, how's it said? God defends those who, sorry, I changed it. That's why I'm doing this. Someone read it to me. I can't find it. What's your second point? God defends his people from all that destroys him. I'm changing it to God defeats all that would destroy us or destroy them. God defeats, because it's more than a defense. God ultimately destroys this army. Tim Keller explains verse 15 about God and Moses. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" Now, Moses hadn't cried out to the Lord. It was the people of Israel. And Tim Keller says, what is the difference between all the Israelites who walk in through the sea and all the Egyptians who follow them? What's the difference between the two? Why is one saved and one not? And Tim Keller says, because the Israelites are given a mediator. And that this passage, this verse in verse 15, is where Moses is feeling the sense of his people and the terror. And they're crying out, and he feels that. And yet he knows that God has led them there. And so God says through his mediator, "Stand firm." No, not stand firm. He says, "Why are you crying out?" And then he says, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea. I will harden the hearts." And then he tells them to move on. And so they start moving. And then the next thing you see in this part of the story is the angel of the Lord, who is with the cloud, appears to move from with the cloud from guiding the people of God to guarding them from the Egyptian army. So he moves to the back of the people of God and gets between the 2 million Israelites and the whatever thousands of Egyptians. And he actually makes it dark around the Egyptians so that they're thrown into confusion, kind of literally in the dark. And then he makes his light to shine so that the Israelites can cross through the sea. And as Moses raises his staff and the wind starts blowing and the sea divides, Isaiah in Isaiah 63 says the Holy Spirit comes upon the waters and separates the dry land from the waters, which is right out of creation, Genesis chapter 1. And this wind separates the waters and makes a wall of water both on the left and on the right. And the word there for wall in Hebrew really means giant wall, like the tower where a tower would be around a fort. Now, some people think it means the 3-foot kind of fence wall that you see sometimes as you're driving around on Lookout Mountain on the edge of somebody's yard. Because some people believe that this water was only 3 to 6 feet, 3 to 3 feet deep or less. And so it was a miracle either way. I think when they were doing Prince of Egypt for Disney, or for whoever did Prince, I think it was Disney. They had all these theologians come in and talk about what really happened. And most of the theologians said wall of water, high wall of water. And a couple said, well, it could be 3 feet of water, and we'd have to figure what to do. And I hear, maybe this is urban legend, that Dr. Cromedon was one of those people and said, either way, you drown all these Egyptians, it's still a miracle. But the Hebrew word makes us believe the high wall of water. And again, Tim Keller says, as they walk through, you have people who deal with it differently, still dealing with what it means to be enslaved inside, still dealing with fear. So you have some people who are like, wow, wow, look what's happened. And then Tim Keller says, there are people like me that are going, get me through this, get me through this, get me through this, get me through this. But either way, it's a miracle. The Hebrew word, I mean, the light guides them all night. It takes all night for 2 million slaves and their animals and taking their belongings through this dry land, through this path. And finally, in the early morning, Pharaoh and his army with hardened hearts, with vengeance, race into the sea, into the seabed. The ground is changing because God has changed it. And we are told that they are made, their chariots bogged down, and it becomes chaos, and it becomes chaotic, and they're confused. And at that point, the Israelites, now you imagine this, in the middle between these walls of water, the Israelites realize that God is fighting for the Egyptians realize that God is fighting for the Israelites. And they say, let's go back. Now, God's been there all along, all these miracles he's been working. He says, let's go back. They go back, and before they can go back, God tells Moses to raise his staff once more and for the walls to fall on them. And they're drowned, not one survivor. The grace of God, there was no difference in the men and women who got through, except that there are men and women who didn't get, the men who didn't get through, the soldiers, their hearts were hardened towards God. It was still grace. As the sun came up, and we know that the God of Egypt is the sun god. As the sun came up, we're told that not one of them survived. The water flowed back. The Israelites went to the sea on the ground, the dry ground, and a wall of water on the right and left. That day, they saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw this great power of God displayed against the Egyptian army, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant, Moses, who had been their mediator. Now, the story is awesome in itself, but there's more to it. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible transitions the story to another Exodus story with many of the same components that we've just read. Many years later, God was going to do it again. He was going to come down once more to rescue his people. But this time, he was going to set his people free externally and internally. Those are my words. Forever and ever. How is Jesus the greater Moses? Well, Moses was chosen by God to lead and mediate God's people to be liberated from slavery to the Egyptians and to mediate the defeat of those who would destroy them. Jesus is our mediator, a greater mediator, because he came to free us from greater enemies. Sin, evil, Satan, death, and ultimately, not just deliver us from them, but ultimately to defeat our enemies. The author of the letter of Hebrews writes, Jesus is worthy of a greater honor than Moses because he's the builder of the house. Moses was just part of it. Moses served as a servant. Jesus serves as a son. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brother, that our forefathers were under a cloud and that they passed through the sea. And then he goes down to say, and they ate from the rock, they ate and got water from the same rock who accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul is basically saying in this story, as God leads them, angel and pillar of fire and smoke, as God leads them with a mediator through Moses, and as he defeats this army, he says, Jesus Christ was there. He was that rock. Do you remember the story of Luke? I mentioned it a few minutes ago. The three disciples go to the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah there and appear in a cloud that falls bright on Jesus. And Luke records at that time that Jesus and Elijah and Moses are talking about something. They're talking about Jesus' departure. That's how it reads. But the word for departure in Greek is exodus. They're talking about Jesus' exodus. his exodus, which is passing through death and resurrection, so that he does not just defend us against our enemies, but defeats our enemies and frees us both inward and outward. Hebrews 9:15 points to how we are defended against sin. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died to set them free from their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, John writes, who takes away the sin of the world. Our sin is gone. Now, we still struggle with sin, but it is defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 8:1 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned by our sin. And John writes in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. So he destroys sin, he destroys evil, the devil's work. And in Psalm 37, he says, for the power of the wicked will be broken, talking about when God in the end breaks the power of evil. In 1 Corinthians 15, and most of you, if you've been to any funeral, have heard this, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even over death. So what does that mean? Why do we connect them? Why do we connect them to Exodus? Well, just one second. What it really means is, even though we live in a world where death is dying, but we still suffer physical death, we live in a world where we are still subject to our sins, and we are still subject to evil. What we have learned, what we do learn in this, Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross and defeating all these things and coming to be resurrected again, to live and reign at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, still is king, still rules. And although we find our track through life, sometimes through the desert in a roundabout way, and looks like we're confused, looks like God is confused, or we still struggle with sin, we still struggle with the inward being set free and having that defeated, the most important thing is taken care of if you're a believer. The most important thing is taken care of if you follow Christ. And that is that we no longer live for ourselves. We already have our place in heaven. In fact, Paul writes this, for I have been crucified already with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That's the most important part of being delivered, because we've been delivered from whatever would own us, and he has defeated, ultimately, whatever that is. So what do we learn from Moses? He has three commands, and I'll add a fourth, which is not a command, but just how they figured it out, just what it says, what I see in this chapter. The first is in verse 13. Moses says to the people, stand firm and you will see. Stand firm and watch. We are to stand firm and watch to see what God will do in our lives. We didn't get here because we did anything. We didn't get here because we have done something that God has seen in us that he loves us for. We are where we are because God has chosen us for his glory and for our good. Stand firm and watch, because we belong to him. The second one is, the Lord fights for you, so you need only to be still. We actually are still before the Lord anytime we come to confession. Be still. As you watch and listen, be still so that we understand what it is to be free, to no longer be enslaved by our sin, but to be free to live for him. Confess our sin. Know that we are already forgiven before we confess it. And in verse 31, the Israelites feared the Lord. It says they, after it all happened, his glory, put your trust in him. Put your trust in his glory and what he's done, not in your comfort or the some besetting sin, or for me, the fear of missing out, FOMO, you know? For some addiction, for some other person, for some other event, God's glory outweighs all of those. Trust in him. None of these things will give you life. For we do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For those of you who have been adopted, like my grandfather, he didn't do anything to be adopted. He just got picked by the family that took care of him. And by those things, we should learn to look for the place to follow him. Jerry Maddox, last 2 weeks ago at the missions conference, speaking to our youth in Sunday school, said, being a Christian is more than a name. It's more than praying a prayer. It's more than sitting in a pew or in a chair. Being a Christian is doing what Jesus challenged those who followed him to do, and that was to follow me, to follow him. So as he leads us, maybe not by a cloud or by fire, but through the Holy Spirit in us, in a community together, and with his word, follow him. Let's close in prayer. Father, the power of your word is greater than anything that we can imagine. Thank you for giving it to us. I pray that you would take these words that you have written and the words that we've spoken, and even the words that we're about to sing, and that you would drive our hearts to a place where we know we're free and that we can follow you. We pray in your name. Amen.